Well, good morning. Thank you for being here today. And again, thank you to Lee and the elders for allowing me to teach, or asking me to teach. And we are indeed getting into some deep water today and over the next few weeks as we talk about God's sovereignty, talk about what kind of being He is and how He relates to the world and how He governs the universe. And so it is, it can be very complex. And so this morning we're going to tackle God's omnipresence, His omniscience, and His omnipotence. Simply put, that simply means the fact that He is all present and that He knows all things and that He has all power. And so let's go ahead and dive into that. Let me pray for us one more time, okay? Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to be here and, Lord, to study what you have revealed about yourself in your written word. And we ask for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We ask that He would teach us, that He would lead us and guide us into all the truth, and that we would see specifically this morning how great and majestic God is, and that we would come to a greater knowledge of Him, and that we would think well and be able to communicate these things well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If God is the revealer of all knowledge, and He is, and if all true knowledge begins in and is found in Him, and it is, then we should study God. That's what we should do. We should study God. As a matter of fact, when we talk about theology, theology is the study of God. And there is this temptation among people in the church today, especially lay people who are not necessarily called into a vocation of ministry full-time like Lee is, or like myself or others that, you know, our elders and pastors who teach on the seminary level. There is this temptation to think that theology is just for those people. However, if theology is the study of God, then that means that all believers should do theology. And let me just clear away any confusion or any doubt or fear for you with regards to theology. Doing theology is studying God in order to know Him and love Him. If you know God and you want to know Him better and you want to love Him more, you are, in essence, doing theology. And that's what we're attempting, of course, to do. To study God, though, we must study Him in His written revelation. Although we can learn certain things possibly about God and creation, and, of course, the Bible says that He is revealed to us in creation and in our conscience, He has revealed Himself primarily and ultimately in His Son, and also in His written revelation. So to observe Scripture, we must observe God's nature. If we're going to study Scripture and how it reveals God to us, we study His nature. We study His character and His attributes as well as His works. If we're really going to know who God is, what God is like, in other words, what God does, then we have to look in Scripture. And it reveals to us His attributes and His works. They reveal to us who He is. They reveal to us what He's like. And to know God is to know God in His attributes. It's to know God in His character. Throughout church history, though, theologians have tried to categorize or classify these attributes. If you pick up any given systematic theology or book on doctrine, and they're talking about the doctrine of God, and I don't even know how much Lee has touched on this or not already, but throughout church history, theologians have tried to somehow help us as finite beings grasp this idea of all these attributes of God. Attributes meaning, you know, God's love, God's holiness, God's justice, God's righteousness, God's eternal nature, you know, His triuneness, His wrath. How do we try to grasp this idea of all of these attributes? But we have to be careful here, because God is a whole being. God is a simple being. God cannot be divided. We cannot compartmentalize Him or necessarily categorize Him. In other words, when we say that God has all of these attributes, we must affirm that God has all of these attributes equally, and He has them equally all of the time. In other words, God is never more of one of these attributes than He is another one of these attributes. God is never more loving than He is wrathful, and He's never more wrathful than He is loving. Also, He cannot be loving one day, right, and then totally wrathful the next day. God is a simple being. He is always and holistically who He is. There's no variation in God. There's no change in God. You know, God doesn't get up on the wrong side of the bed, right? And He's grouchy one day and He's compassionate the next day. However, it is helpful, I think, for us to try to at least somehow grapple with these different attributes, because some of these attributes belong to God only. They are distinctly true of Him and they are not true of you and I. However, on the other hand, some of these attributes God shares with us. They're attributes that we share with Him as being made in His image. If we are image bearers, then if we bear His image in the world, then we are somewhat like God. But even in these attributes that we share with Him, we're not completely like Him. We don't have them in an infinite way, in an unlimited way, and in a perfect way. Some theologians have tried to categorize these attributes as incommunicable attributes. That is, these attributes that God does not communicate with us, things like the three omnis that we're talking about today. God is omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. God doesn't share those with us. The fact that He is eternal, that He is all what He is, He was, and He always will be, right? We're not that. The fact that God is triune, that there is one God in three persons, distinct, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These are what some theologians call incommunicable attributes. The others they call communicable attributes. The fact that God communicates or shares these with us. We can share attributes like love and mercy and holiness and wrath and anger. I don't necessarily like those two terms. I'd rather say His transcendent attributes that He does not share at all. They are distinct of Him. He is transcendent and above us. And also His shareable attributes. Today, we're going to talk about three of these transcendent attributes. They belong only to God. And today, I hope that you will learn what it means for God to be omnipresent, for God to be omniscient, for God to be omnipotent. And I hope that it will help all of us know God better, that it will help us to love Him more for the God that He is. Because today, when we tread in these deep waters of trying to understand some part of this that is actually mystery to us, we should be in awe of how great and majestic and transcendent our God is. So let's talk about these, and I am going to try to push through the material quickly so that we can finish. But we're going to talk about these as omnipresence, omniscience, and omnipotence. So let's first talk about God's omnipresence. The prefix omni is from the Latin, and it simply means all. So we're talking about God's omnipresence. We're talking about His all presence. Or simply put, God is present everywhere. That's what it means. God is everywhere present. He's present in every place. There is no place that God is not. However, when we talk about God's omnipresence or His all-presence, we also have to keep another big word in mind. And don't let this word scare you, but it's the word immensity. God's immensity. These two are similar, but they each tell us something distinct about God's relationship to the created world. Louis Burkhoff, who is a great Presbyterian theologian of yesteryear, he said this: immensity points to the fact that God transcends all space and is not subject to its limitations. Okay? So we think about immensity, we're thinking about God's bigness, if you will. He transcends all space and matter. He is outside of space. He is beyond space. Omnipresence, on the other hand, Burkhoff says, denotes that He nevertheless fills every part of space with His entire being. So another way to put this, maybe in more simpler terms, is that while God is in no way bound by or limited by space, He nevertheless is present in all of His creation with all of His creatures. Now, I know for us, you know, that's hard to grasp, right? How can God be transcendent and above all this, not limited to time, not limited to space, not limited to the created order, but yet He's everywhere in it? Again, there's mystery there for us. So how do we define omnipresence? Wayne Grudem defines it this way: God does not have size or spatial dimensions and is present at every point of space with His whole being, yet God acts differently in different places. And this really is the testimony of Scripture. We don't have time, of course, to mention every Scripture that goes with all three of these omnis, but let me just give you a few that speak of this fact that God is beyond, but yet He is also present within. Jeremiah 23, 23 and 24. God says this through His prophet: "Am I only a God nearby, declares the Lord, and not a God far away?" That is, He's transcendent. "Who can hide in secret places so that I cannot see them, declares the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord." There it is, right there, both truths in tension. God is transcendent, He is above it, He is beyond it, but yet He fills heaven and earth. And of course you have the text in Psalm 139, 7 through 10, that the psalmist utters there when he's contemplating the, really, in many ways, Psalm 139 reveals to us all three of these attributes. God is omnipresent, He's omniscient, and He's even omnipotent, creating the psalmist in his inwardmost parts, in his mother's womb. But listen to what he says: "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast." I think Michael Horton, who I appreciate a lot of Michael Horton's work, but Michael Horton says that God's eternal existence, that is, His omnitemporalness, He's outside and beyond time, right? And His omnipresence is Scripture's testimony to us of our distinction from God. When we read about God being eternal and He's always been there, does that not just boggle your mind? Have you ever tried to contemplate God's eternality? That there was at one time no beginning, right? And that in some ways there will be no end, that God has just always been. God's eternal existence, His omnipresence, it speaks to us that God is a different kind of being than we are. He is the Creator, we're the creature. He is infinite, we are finite. He is beyond time and space, and we are within time and space. However, though God is not bound by time or space, He is active and He is present in time and space. However, when we think about God, who's transcendent, being active in time and space, we need to remember that God is a whole being. God is a simple being. It's not that part of God is present here and then part of God is present elsewhere. You know, it's not that God is partly present with us this morning and He's also present with Calvary down the road and present with the church gathering in Zimbabwe this morning. I mean, God is not partly here and partly there. It's His whole being that is present in all places at all time. Also, we need to remember that if God is not material, and He's not, and if He's not spatial, and He's not, right, then He's not dependent upon and He's not limited by either of these in any way. We are, right? We can only be in one place at one time. You know, 4 o'clock in the morning is 4 o'clock in the morning for us. For God, He can be in all places at all times, and time really is of no essence to Him in many ways. I like, again, what Grudem says. He says, "We are not to think of God's being in spatial terms as if He were simply an extremely large being. Instead, we should try to avoid thinking of God in terms of size or spatial dimensions. God is a being who exists without size or dimensions in space. In fact, before God created the universe, there was no matter or material, so there was no space either. Yet God still existed. where was God? He was not in a place that we would call where, for there was no where or space, but God still was. This fact makes us realize that God relates to space in a way far different way than we do or than any created thing does. It's hard for us to grapple with that. So we must affirm that God is transcendent, but yet He's immanent. He is both above and beyond time and space, but yet He is present within it at every point, everywhere, all the time. However, we must know and distinguish between God being present in creation and Him being limited to it. Grudem, again, gives a helpful illustration. He says we should think about God's presence in the created order, but yet being distinct from it, like we think about water and a sponge. Now, every human analogy and every human illustration breaks down at some point if you carry it too far. So don't be a smart aleck today and try to take this too far. But what Grudem says, and I like this, he says, you know, water, if you take a sponge, you dip it in the 5-gallon bucket, you know, like we do if you're going to wash your car or something, and you squeeze it and put it in there, and the water just saturates the sponge. The water is present at every point and at every part in that sponge. It is present everywhere, throughout. However, the water is not the sponge, and the sponge is not the water. They are two distinct things. There are three errors that we need to avoid in believing in God's omnipresence as well. One of them is pantheism, and that is the belief that everything is God. Okay? That pan being all is God. In other words, the belief that creation itself is God, that the bush is God, that the tree is God, that the lake is God, that the mountain is God, that God is substance, if you will. This denies the transcendence and otherness of God. Another error to avoid is deism. That's the opposite extreme. Pantheism says that everything is God. God is everything. God is the podium. God is the chair. But deism is that the view that God is this powerful being, right? But He is only present in creation. He's only present with His creatures in His power. He has kind of a hands-off approach. God has set the world into orbit. He set everything by the laws of nature. And God just kind of takes His hands off. And things just kind of play out the way they do. He is this far distant God. This belief is wrong scripturally because it denies God's personal presence, His immanence in and with His creatures. It denies that He is involved in our lives and affairs, which definitely is not Scripture's testimony. Not only is God the one who set history in order and ordained it, God is the one who is directing it and is providentially working through His creatures to accomplish His purposes. This idea of deism, if you did not know this, this was a quite typical view of many of our founding fathers in America. The God they often refer to is not the same view of God that we have in the Bible. The third error to avoid is the idea that God is present in the same way in all of His creation. In other words, there is nowhere that God is not. Yes, but that does not mean that God is not present in different ways and for different reasons in certain places. For instance, in Scripture, even though the Bible tells us that God is present in heaven and earth, He fills heaven and earth, and He is everywhere all the time, it also says that He dwells in heaven particularly. Heaven is looked at as really the abiding place of God. It's where He reveals Himself in a way that we've not yet seen, right? Heaven is something, the throne room of God is something that we have not seen or experienced yet. So God is there in a unique way. The Bible also says that when He is present or in His fact that He's present on earth, that He dwelt specifically among Israel in Jerusalem and particularly in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle and temple in the Old Testament. That He dwelt with Israel in Jerusalem and in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, more than He did anywhere else. But this doesn't deny the fact that God was also present with the pagan nations. But yet He was present with Israel, His covenant people, in a unique way, in a different way than He was with the Assyrians. same would be true, of course, of the church today, right? He dwells particularly and uniquely in His church. He dwells in us through His Holy Spirit. He is with us in a covenantal way to save us and sanctify us and bless us and discipline us. And Scripture even says in Psalm 139 that we alluded to a minute ago, and in Amos 9, 1 through 4, that God's presence is even in hell to a degree. However, when we affirm that, we must say that God's presence in hell is a presence that is there in eternal wrath. So it's fair to say that although God is present in all places and at all times, He is present through the created order in different ways and for different reasons. All right, let's think about the omniscience of God for a moment. Simply put, God is all-knowing. He has all knowledge. I like what Arthur Pink said. He said this, God knows everything. Everything possible, everything actual. All events and all creatures of the past, the present, and the future. He is perfectly acquainted with every detail in the life of every being in heaven, in earth, and in hell. That sums it up pretty good. Scripture says in Job 37:16 that God is a God who has perfect knowledge. What do we mean when we say God has perfect knowledge? Well, it means primarily three things. First, it means He has an exhaustive and comprehensive knowledge of all things. Can you imagine having exhaustive knowledge? I mean, we live in the age of information and technology. I mean, we've had this scientific boom, this informational boom, right? I mean, we have more information at our fingertips today than we ever have at any other point in history. And probably that in the last 15 to 20 years. Those of us who remember what it was like not to have a cell phone can testify to that. God has exhaustive knowledge. There is nothing then that He does not know. There are some people out there who want to deny this, though. There are people out there, and they claim themselves or their philosophy or understanding to be open theism. Simply put, they believe or they deny God's free omniscience. They believe that God cannot know the future free actions of His creatures. He cannot know the future free actions of His creatures. They believe that God does not know what we will do until we do it. All right, so hypothetically, let's put it this way. This is what this would look like. On September the 11th, 2001, open theists would say that God had no idea that those jihadists would fly those planes into those buildings in New York City until it happened. Because He cannot know the future free actions of His creatures. Of course, we read Scripture and we know that that is not the God of the Bible at all. Rather, it is, to paraphrase Michael Horton, God's knowledge is comprehensive. And it's impossible for Him not to know everything, even from beginning to end, in one simultaneous act. God knows all things actual. In Psalm 139, we could look at this and see an example of God knowing things actually in our lives. For instance, in verses 1 and 2, He knows our actions and our thoughts. In verse 4, He knows our words even before they come out of our mouth. In verse 16, He even knows how many days are in each of our lives before we are ever born. Oftentimes, the Gospels give us little clues that Jesus knew what people were thinking. He knew what was in their hearts. He knew what they were talking about, even when it was not public. He knew in John 6 who were His and who were not His, and even who would betray Him. They're cluing us in on the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. He is God incarnate. He is God, and we see this attribute of God, even in Jesus, that He was omniscient. But God doesn't just know all things actual, He knows all things possible. In other words, He not only perfectly knows everything about this actual world, He perfectly knows everything about every possible world. Have you ever thought about that before? I mean, that's mind-blowing to us. Right? God doesn't just know everything about this world that He has created. He knows perfectly everything about every possible world that He could have created. And He knows that in detail. We see this idea of God even knowing things that could have been possible, but were not. In other words, if history would have been different, or if the world would have been created differently, or circumstances would have played out differently. For instance, Jesus said in Matthew 11:21, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Jesus is giving you a case of what would have been true if this was the world that God had created and Jesus had been there in that time of history. Again, someone says this, "God has made an incredibly complex and varied universe. But there are thousands upon thousands of other variations or kinds of things that God could have created, but He did not. God's infinite knowledge includes detailed knowledge of what each of those other possible creations would have been like and what would have happened in each of them." A second thing that this means for God to have perfect knowledge is that He knows all things accurately. There's no reason for us to spend a ton of time here. It's simply this. If God is a true and if God is a faithful and a just being, then so is His knowledge. God is not deceived. God can't be tricked. God, there's nothing hidden from Him. God not only knows everything, He knows it in its truest sense. Thirdly, perfect knowledge means that He knows all things eternally and simultaneously. Adrian Rogers used to say this. Lee, I don't know if you've ever heard Dr. Rogers say this, but he used to say, "Has it ever occurred to you that nothing ever occurs to God?" It's true. Nothing ever occurs to God. Nothing ever surprises God. God's never taken back, and He's not scratching His head and going, "Well, I didn't see that one coming." He does not know things successively like we do. He doesn't learn things and accumulate knowledge moment by moment and event by event like we do. His knowledge is not dependent upon time. God sees it all and He intricately knows it all as an eternal reality. In other words, God not only sees, but He knows everything all at one time. Not like we do, right? But He sees it all. He knows it eternally. He knows everything simultaneously and simultaneously from eternity. This is why God can say in Isaiah 46:9-10, "Remember the former things, those of long ago." Now, He's relating to create creatures here, so He's calling them to remember things long ago and former. In God's time, it really wasn't former, but revealed to us, it is former, it is past. He says, "I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please." This passage affirms to us what we've been saying, that God knows all things completely. He knows all things eternally. He knows all things simultaneously and accurately. But it also affirms something else, and that is that God's perfect and comprehensive knowledge is related to or coincides with His divine will and purpose. It's not an abstract knowledge, right? It's not an abstract understanding of things. It is related to His divine will and purpose. Now, some people might be tempted to think that God wills and He purposes what He does because He knows what will happen. In other words, His will and purpose is dependent upon His knowledge. However, it's probably better to say that God perfectly knows these things because He has perfectly willed these things to happen. Actually, the two are concurrent. They're both true. They go together. God knows these things because He wills these things, and He wills these things because He knows these things. They can't really be separated. God's knowledge and will and purposes are totally free. They are not dependent upon His creatures. They are not dependent upon time. They are not dependent upon circumstances like our decisions and our will and our purposes and our knowledge are. As a matter of fact, to say that what God does is dependent upon what He knows His creatures will do or what He knows will happen is actually to make God dependent upon those things, and then He no longer transcends these things and He is no longer the supreme being that He is. Of course, this brings up the question that Lee actually mentioned a moment ago of how does God's perfect free knowledge of all things and His perfect will and purpose relate to our conscious decisions and our responsible choices as human beings? Because God did make us in His image, and there, but we are logical people, and we do make decisions, real decisions, and we do make choices, right? And we there are consequences to those, and we're responsible for our actions, responsible for our sin. And I don't want to, you know, go too far with that, because that's another lecture for another time, but what I do want to say is this: the Bible affirms both the sovereign, free, unconditional knowledge and will of God, as well as it does affirm the human decisions and responsibility of man. It does. It affirms both of them. It's not just that God knows what His creatures will do, but that He actually wills and purposes them to will and do these things. Now that sounds contradictory to us, right? But actually it is a wise and perfect harmony in God's economy and in God's world. The Bible teaches both truths. We should never deny the free, sovereign knowledge and will of God, nor should we deny the conscious decision-making responsibility of man. Notice, though, that I did not say those two things equally. I did not tell you that human beings have free knowledge and free purpose and will to do just whatever. You say, are you denying free will completely? No, I mean, we're free to an extent, right? I mean, we are free to an extent, but we are not free like God is free. That would make us sovereign. God has given us a certain amount of freedom, but we don't have unlimited freedom, right? We're in a world, we're created, we're dependent upon God. We are dependent upon the laws of nature. And of course, now as fallen creatures, we have a sin nature and we actually are constrained by sin. So we're not free like God is free. But yet we do make conscious decisions and we are responsible for them. The Bible affirms both of these. In other words, we should be compatibilist, right? We should affirm where Scripture says that God is free and God foreknows and God predestines and God wills and purposes whatever He pleases, and at the same time say that man is responsible and he does make decisions and he's responsible for those decisions. The Bible affirms both of them. We see this in the Gospels, right? Jesus says that all that the Father gives to Him will indeed come to Him. That's sovereign initiative. That's God's free knowledge and free purpose. But at the same time, Jesus says that those who do not come to Him are guilty of rejecting Him and they themselves are culpable for it. God did not just know that Pharaoh's heart would be hardened, right? He told Moses that it would be hardened. But it also says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But in the very same passage, it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. There's a divine mystery there that we cannot fully comprehend. They seem to be truths that, not in contradiction, but in tension. And you know what? We should just let those lie in tension with each other. There are things that belong to the foreknowledge, the secret counsels and decrees of God that we cannot understand, nor do we have to try to figure them out. God tells Moses in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. So God is free in His knowledge. He knows all things and purposes all things. And He even uses His creatures to accomplish those purposes. Yet it doesn't make us fatalistic robots or puppets. They actually coincide together in God's plan. Thirdly, let's talk about God's omnipotence. Omnipotence speaks of God having infinite, almighty power. It means that He has unlimited power and authority. whatever He does, whatever God does, He does in power. For instance, even all of these other attributes that we're going to talk about, all of these other attributes which are equally and always present in God, such as omniscience, omnipresence, and goodness, righteousness, love, mercy, judgment, all of these are done in power. I mean, the very fact that God is omniscient and the very fact that God is omnipresent actually points to His omnipotence. He couldn't be that and do that, right, if He was not omnipotent. I think Arthur Pink again is right. We cannot have a right conception of God unless we think of Him as all-powerful as well as all-wise. He cannot do what He will and perform. Excuse me. He who cannot do what He will and perform all His pleasure cannot be God. To somehow limit God's power and to say that God doesn't have all power is to deny sovereignty and to deny the fact that He is God. God is the sovereign of the universe. He's the King, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Redeemer. This is the way Scripture presents Him. This is the way He is revealed in Scripture to us. Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, Sovereign Lord, You have made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for You. In Revelation 4:8, God is presented and praised as the Holy, Holy, Holy God, the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And just a few verses later, in Revelation 4:11, it says of God, You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being. So from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, from beginning to end, as history unfolds to us, from creation to covenant to new creation, God is presented, He's proclaimed, and He is praised as the only God who is supreme and sovereign and who exhibits His sovereign power and accomplishes His purposes. Scripture presents God Almighty, His almighty strength in creation. In Genesis 1, right, God is just, He's on the scene already. When history begins, God's already there. And it says in Genesis 1 that everything He creates by His mere word. In other words, everything God speaks happens. It's His power. And by the way, the word used for create there in the Hebrew is a word that is only reserved for God in Scripture. It's never used of any other person. Whatever God speaks comes about. His power in Genesis 1, in creation. We see His power in the redemption of His people and the judgment of His enemies, both in the New and in the Old Testament. But just, for instance, in the Old Testament, we hear this idea of God's power in redeeming His covenant people and judging His enemies in Moses and Miriam's song in Exodus 15. Just listen to them constantly alluding to God's power in redemption and in judgment. It says, I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. Both horse and driver He has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army He has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of Your majesty, You threw down those who opposed You. You unleashed Your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of Your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood up like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. But You blew with Your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like You, Lord? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretch out Your right hand, and the earth swallows Your enemies. In Your unfailing love, You will lead the people You have redeemed. In Your strength, You will guide them to Your holy dwelling. And of course, we know that it was the power of God to bring about the new Exodus, right, at the cross. It was the power of God that not only crushed His Son, but the power of God that raised Him from the dead and set His new covenant people free from true bondage. We see this power even in the incarnation of Jesus in Luke 1:34-37. How will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin? The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God, for no word from God will ever fail. So God has all power. Is there anything God cannot do? Well, actually, yes. Scripture tells us that there are certain things God cannot do, right? John Frame breaks these down, and I'm going to do this very quickly for us. God cannot do logically contradictory actions. In other words, God cannot ultimately save and ultimately condemn the same individual. He cannot make a round square or a square circle. Why is that? Because it's contrary to logic, and God is the creator of logic. Frame says this, God is a logical, rational being, though He does not necessarily conform to the laws of any human system of logic. The laws of logic are an aspect of His own character. Being logical is His nature and His pleasure. So the fact that He cannot be illogical is not a weakness. It may not be fairly described as a lack of power. Indeed, it is a mark of His great power that He always acts and thinks consistently, that He can never be pushed into the inconsistencies that plague human life. God cannot do immoral actions. In other words, God cannot sin. He cannot go against and violate His holy, perfectly good and just nature. Thirdly, He cannot do actions appropriate only to finite creatures. Because God is not spatial and He's not material, right? He doesn't have a body. We're not talking about God the Son, but God, right? God can't buy a pair of shoes, right? He can't take a shower. He doesn't have a birthday. Those are things that are only true of us, finite beings. Also, He cannot commit actions that deny His own nature as God. He cannot make another God equal to Himself. He cannot abandon His attributes. And then fifthly, He cannot change His eternal plan. So in other words, God cannot do anything contrary to His nature or contrary to the laws and plans that He has created and willed. However, within His own character, within His own nature and attributes and laws and plans, God can do whatever He pleases. He can accomplish His holy and good pleasure. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6. O Lord, God of our fathers, are You not in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In Your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand You. Job 23, 13. But He is unchangeable, and who can turn Him back? What He desires, that He does. Psalm 115, 3. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. What are the practical implications of these three truths? These three doctrines. Let me give you some very quickly. These doctrines should cause us to worship and be in awe of our great God. When we think about the fact that God is omnipresent, that He is omniscient, has exhaustive knowledge of not just all things actual, but all things possible. When we think about God's omnipotence, it shows us that He is distinct from us, that He's transcendent, that He is majestic and sovereign. He is not like us, and it should cause us to worship Him. It should cause us to be in awe of Him, to adore Him, to be amazed by Him. And remember, oftentimes these very truths are given to us in a context where God is being praised and worshipped and adored. Secondly, these doctrines should comfort us and give us assurance in our daily lives. Psalm 139, it was in this very context of God's attributes of omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence that gave the psalmist great assurance and comfort. Think about God's omnipresence, that God is with us at all times, that God never leaves us. There is never a time when we are without God and never a time that He is not with us. No matter what it is we're going through, no matter how tough it is, no matter how rough it is, no matter how good it is, no matter how lonely we are, no matter how, you know, how things are, God is always present. He is not a God who is far away. Think about His omniscience. God perfectly knows everything that's going on in our lives. He even knows why they're going on in our lives. He knows every detail. He knows what's coming. He knows where we've been and what we're going through. Nothing ever comes as a surprise to God in our lives. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He perfectly knows our needs. He knows what is best for us, and He knows the time that it is best for us. The very thought that He foresaw, Arthur Pink says, that He foresaw my every fall, my every sin, my every backsliding, yet nevertheless fixed His heart upon me. Oh, how the realization of this should bow me in wonder and worship before Him. The very fact that God knows everything that's going on in our lives and knows everything that we ever would do to fail Him, but yet He chose us and He loved us and He's redeemed us and He'll never forsake us ought to give us great assurance and confidence. Think about His almighty power. Again, someone said, well, may the saint trust such a God. He is worthy of implicit confidence. Nothing is too hard for Him. No prayer is too hard for Him to answer. No need too great for Him to supply. No passion too strong for Him to subdue. No temptation too powerful for Him to deliver from. No misery too deep for Him to relieve. The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? So you see, these doctrines, this theology, right, of studying God, of who He is and what He's like, has everything to do with our personal lives of faith and devotion. The fact that He's omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent ought to cause us to be in awe of Him and to worship Him. It ought to give us great assurance and confidence that our God is sovereign and He is absolutely in control of every detail. And that nothing is too hard for Him. The third thing would be, these doctrines should propel us to pray and to trust God. If He's always with us, He knows everything, and He can do all things within His being and character. It should propel us to seek Him and to trust Him and to pray, knowing that God will accomplish His purposes. Let's pray together. Father, thank You so much for revealing Yourself to us as the omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent God. Oh Lord, I pray today that these doctrinal truths will not just be abstract in our lives, but Lord, the Spirit of God would impress them upon us, that You would open our eyes to see how great and majestic and sovereign and good our God is, and that we will worship, that our faith will be strengthened, that our hope will be reassured. God, that our love for God would be rekindled and that we would trust Him no matter what we're going through, no matter what will come, no matter what happens in our world that we're living in. God, we will trust You who knows and does all things according to Your great plan. So Lord, let it be a great comfort to us and let it be edifying, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.